Revelation chapter 9. In the book of Revelation, so far we've covered the first set of judgments. We talked about the horsemen of the apocalypse and the seven seals. And we saw that the seventh seal that Jesus unloosed in the book of Revelation ushered in seven trumpet judgments. We covered four of those judgments. Tonight we're going to cover the five and the sixth trumpet. We will get into the seventh a little bit later on. Revelation's a strange kind of a book. A lot of people think, first of all, you can't understand it. We know that that's not true. We know that it wasn't written to be concealed. The very name itself, Revelation, denotes that it's something to be revealed, not something to be hidden. And God promised a blessing to those who read, who hear, and who keep the words of this book. So, we are in tonight the fifth trumpet judgment. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star that was fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and a smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the shape of the locust was like a horse prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns, something like gold. Their faces were like faces of men." How would you like to dream about these one night? "They had hair like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings on their tails, and their sting were in their tails. And they had power to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." Now in verse 1, we have the fifth angel ushering in the fifth trumpet judgment. And it says, "I saw a star fallen from heaven." Now this star is referred to as a he. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This is a different star than the star we read about last week in Revelation chapter 8. Where in Revelation chapter 8, we saw verse 10, "The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. The name was Wormwood, and it had it, not a he." Here in chapter 9, this star is talked about as a he. Now, many times in the scripture, stars are references to angelic beings. In Jude, it talks about a third of the stars falling with Satan. It talks about that in Revelation chapter 12. Back in Isaiah, Satan is called one of the stars. Lucifer itself means a bright star or light bearer. So, stars often in scripture are idioms to mean an angelic being. And no doubt this is referring to Satan. As you read about in Isaiah 14, which we've covered several times, if you want more information, go back to Isaiah 14. It describes the fall of Lucifer. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You were perfect when you were created until the day that imperfection was found in you, for you said in your heart, I will rise up above the stars of God," so on and so forth. It talks about, "I will be like the Most High," and he fell from heaven. It's interesting that we call people stars. Isn't it interesting we call people in Hollywood stars? And as I look at the stars of the world, I'm amazed. I'm fascinated at them. Because I see them rise with such a quick flash and a quick flare. And they shine for a while, and everybody wants their autograph and goes to their movies. But after a few years, you don't hear about them anymore. Usually. There's a few that hang in there for a while. But the flare and the flash of one of the earthly stars seems to go up quick and fade down quick. Sort of like fireworks. Everybody goes out on the 4th of July to watch the fireworks. Oh, wow. Pazam. Bam. Whoosh. couple hours, they'd go home. But you know what's neat to do? It's to stay there after the fireworks are out and to look and see the stars, to see how God has arranged the heavens and the stars and realize those have been there and they keep shining and they'll continue to shine. And the world's like that. They come with a big flare and a pizzazz and a ooh-ah. For a few years, they die out. You see, it all depends on which sky you really want to shine in. And Daniel says, they that lead many to righteousness will be as the stars that shine forever and ever. That's the kind of star I want to be, a star in God's book, known unto God in Christ Jesus. It's the best way to shine, because I'm going to continue to shine forever and ever. Not just for a while, not just the recognition of men, but I'll continue to shine. And it says, I saw this star, and it was fallen from heaven. Now, the word fallen here is denotes something that has past tense happened. It had fallen. And it denotes something that happened quickly, like a flash of lightning. It was a quick fall. Believe me, when Satan rebelled against God, God didn't take his case to court. He fell immediately. He was booted out of heaven because of his pride, because of his wanting to be like the Most High. It was a quick fall. It didn't last a few months. It was immediately because of what was in his heart. I think that there are two basic mistakes that a lot of people, that a lot of Christians make toward the enemy. One is that they overestimate the power of Satan. And it seems like that when people talk about the devil, they talk of him as sort of an equal with God. As if there's these two basic forces, God and the devil, and they're having this battle, and we just, it's right on, it's teeth on teeth, and we, you know, who's going to win? Satan is a created being. If you want to put him on the level of anything, put him on the level of Michael or Gabriel, a created angel. Satan does have power, but his power is limited by the sovereign will of God. He can't go one round with the champ. God won't let him. And he's not going to win. And he fights a lot. But at the cross, his teeth were pulled. And as a Christian, he doesn't have any dominion over you. And it's wrong, as some teach, that a Christian can be demon-possessed. That's garbage. His teeth have been pulled out. Now, he can gum you a lot. But he's not going to devour you. He might seek to devour you, but he won't do it. Because God has taken his authority away from him if you're in Christ Jesus. And a lot of times we overestimate the power of Satan. The other problem is a lot of people underestimate the power of the enemy. And I've heard a lot of Christians carrying on conversations with the devil. And it bothers me. You'll hear them in their prayers. And Satan, we just want you to know right now that we're taking, you know, talk to him for a while. Carrying on a conversation with him. We want you to know that you don't have any power and we will come against you. I don't even like to talk to him. I don't want to waste my time, especially in prayer, talking to the devil. That's not what prayer is designed for. But you hear people, they go on and they on, and we rebuke you, we stand against you, and so on and so forth. And I think it's wrong. You know, why don't you invite them over for dinner while you're at it? There's a scripture that I like, and I'd like you to turn to it in the book of Jude real quick. It's right before Revelation. The book of Jude. Let's notice here a little angelic scenario in the book of Jude. Don't ask me what chapter, there's only one. What page, you said? 1201. It says, verse 8, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And this word dignitaries is speaking of angelic dignitaries, angelic beings. Now notice this. You notice how a lot of people do this. They speak evil of dignitaries. That devil's a big jerk, and devil, we want you to know that you're this and this. It's true, but I don't like to tell him that. I don't even like to talk to him. Notice what happens here in verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling or a railing accusation, but said rather, the Lord rebuke you. Not I rebuke you, the Lord rebuke you. I like to put God, I always like to keep Jesus between me and the enemy. I don't like to come up to him and say, come on, Satan, put your dukes up. I don't like to do that. I'd like to have Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep to keep out the wolves, in between me and the devil. I don't like to give him the time of day. And I don't like engaging in conversations with him. I'm a Christian. He doesn't have the authority. I don't have to go around talking to him all day long. So let's follow the example of Michael. And instead of bringing an accusation against him, he says, the Lord rebuke you. Important message. So this star, this Satan, fallen from heaven. It was a quick fall, a rapid fall. And it says, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This word bottomless pit is translated, the word for it is the abyss, or the Greek word abuso, which every time I hear the word, I chuckle inside, because it means bottomless pit. And I always used to be called the abuso. That was my nickname, the bottomless pit, because I ate so much. I go over to people's house, here he comes, the abuso. Now, I'd really appreciate if, I shouldn't even have brought that up. I can hear it after church. Hey, Abuso. This is our pastor, Pastor Abuso. I want to put that one to rest real quick. But the word bottomless pit or abuso is speaking of, and it could be translated, a shaft. This abuso is literally a shaft in the earth. And it says that to him was given this key to this shaft or to this bottomless pit. Now, there's an interesting mathematical riddle. It goes like this. See if you can figure this one out. A man went hunting, and he traveled, as he was hunting a bear, 10 miles north from where he set up camp. And he was tracking the bear. And then he traveled 10 miles west where he shot the bear. And then he drugged the bear 10 miles south and was right back at his camp. And the question is, what color is the bear? Well, it's white, exactly. It can't be anything else but white. The reason is, there's only one place on earth that could happen where you could go 10 miles north, 10 miles west, go back 10 miles south and be back where you started from. That's the South Pole. You see? That's a mathematical riddle. So people, that's kind of a tricky question, I grant you. But it's an old mathematical riddle. Now, when we speak about a bottomless pit, there's only one place, when you think about it, that there could be a bottomless pit. Where could you have a cavern or a room that doesn't have a bottom? The center of the earth. You see, if it's the center of the earth, all the sides are the top. There is no bottom. And Jesus himself spoke about this, and Hades and hell in the scripture are often referred to as the center of the earth. As if there would appear to be a shaft located somewhere on the earth that goes into the abuso. Now, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him for a sign that he was the Messiah. And Jesus said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the middle or the heart of the earth, he said, for 3 days and for three nights. Jesus said that he would be in the heart or in the center of the earth for 3 days and three nights. In the book of Ephesians, turn to it. We've covered it, but turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, that he might fulfill all things. It would seem that Jesus Christ, when he died, went into this heart of the earth and preached liberty to the captives. In the Old Testament, the word hell or Hades is referred to as a place of rest, or it's referred to as the grave. Now I want you to turn to another scripture, Luke chapter 16. The Old Testament was referred to as the grave. When a person died in the Old Testament, he went to a place they call the grave or Hades. Hades was divided into two compartments. To put it real mildly, a good side and a bad side. Let's look what it says here. And this isn't a parable, by the way, in Luke 16. Jesus always precedes his parables by saying, hear a parable. This is a true story. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be filled with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So here we have it, two compartments. One was known as Abraham's bosom. The other one was known as Hades. And it says, verse 24, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. This should automatically remove the notion of a thing called purgatory, where you can pass from one place to another. It's not in the scripture. It was invented about the 4th or 5th century AD. But he says, you can't pass. I can't go over there. You can't come over here. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the word of God. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You ever heard people say that? I know if they just see a miracle, they'll turn to Jesus. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, the ministry of Jesus was this. He died. He went to this place of Abraham's bosom and he preached liberty to the captives. As Isaiah 61 predicts Jesus Christ, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and open the prison doors to them that are bound. In Ephesians, it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Peter has an interesting commentary in Acts chapter 2. Flip to Acts chapter 2 with me. I figure you should get this background. Acts chapter 2. Let's pick it up at just verse 25. For David says concerning him, that's Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh will also rest in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of our patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Now David said this in a psalm. Peter's going, look, let me speak to you plainly. David's dead, okay? Now he said, you're not going to leave my soul in hell, or let me see corruption. David's dead. And so he says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, the word translated hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So Jesus did descend to this place and preach captive, or led the captives from their captivity. One more scripture, I promise, on this. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, chapter 2. First Peter chapter 3 verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just and for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit," verse 19, "by whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison." This was part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now I thought it's important that you get this and that you realize that now this compartment of Abraham's bosom is empty. It's just an empty compartment. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." The doors were opened. Now because of the blood of Jesus Christ, all those Old Testament saints who were comforted in Abraham's bosom were ushered into the presence of God because Jesus Christ had fulfilled the propitiation or the blood covenant that was to amend sins. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12 or 13, it says concerning the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament people that they, without us, were not complete. That Jesus Christ came and died for sinners. And that once Jesus Christ came and died for sinners, then the doors were opened to the prison. So that's the history of Hades, of hell, of the abuso, of the grave. And so he opened this bottomless pit, this shaft from the center of the earth. And a smoke arose out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Also, this seems to be a place of incarceration or of imprisonment. You remember the demons when Jesus cast them out of that demoniac by the Sea of Galilee? And what did they say? "Let us go into the swine. Don't send us to the place," and the word "that place" is the abuso before our time, to the abyss, to this place of incarceration before the time. In verse 3 it says, "And out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." Now this is a lot like the plague we read about last week, isn't it? About the plague in Egypt, the eighth plague that God sent upon the land of Egypt, it was all locusts. Now I don't know about you, but I hate locusts. In fact, I had a dream the other night about locusts, and it was gross. We remember that John the Baptist ate locusts, which I could never figure out. I mean, if you're really hard up for food, eating locusts, you've really got to be bad. But he ate locusts. Here, there's a swarm of locusts that cover the earth, but they're not ordinary locusts. They come out of the bottomless pit, they seem to be demonic locusts or demons, hordes of demons that invade the earth. And it says the smoke arose out of the pit. It was just this dark cloud. Down in Carlsbad Caverns in southern New Mexico, every evening, if you've been down there, they have bats that fly out of there, millions of them. They make the sky black for 2 hours as they go on their little vigil to hunt food. Happens every night. The sky's black. These millions of locusts that are going to come out of the... Somebody's touching it back there. That are going to come out of the bottomless pit there. Now, notice it says in verse 4 that they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing. The book of Proverbs concerning locusts said that locusts have no king. Now, this is obviously different from a standard locust, since locusts don't take orders. These locusts take orders. They're commanded to do something, and they receive orders, like military. They're commanded by the angels. This judgment is from God. They are limited in their power. The horrible things that they do, I'm bringing you this to your attention to have you realize that this judgment is from God. He's allowing this to happen. This is God's judgment upon the earth, because God is sick and tired of sin. And it's about time for him to judge. And God reaches a point. God is merciful and gracious. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants people to get saved. But there comes a time when God gets sick of sin. He gets fed up. And he goes, "You want sin? You like worshiping idols? You can have a lot of them." And he judges them for it. And their iniquity was full. That's a great comfort to me. I think of Job, and I think of the power that Satan was allowed, and the things and the diseases that God allowed Satan to inflict upon Job. It was in the will of God. God allowed it. Satan came to God one day. God said, what have you been doing, Satan? He just said, oh, I was cruising around the earth. He said, well, if you notice my servant Job, what a perfect man he is. He loves me. He shuns evil, but he loves good. Satan goes, ah, Job, you've blessed him so much. But if you take away those blessings, I bet you'll curse you right to your face. Let me take something away. Let me take these things away from him. God says, go ahead, but don't take his life. His power was limited. You can have power up to this amount, but you can't have any more than that. And God limited the power of Satan. That's a comfort to me. God knows those are his, and God is sovereign, and God limits the work, all work, upon our life. That's a great comfort to me. And it says in verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. Anyone who isn't of the 144,000. So God is again protecting those who are his. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. This lasts for 5 months. Now, there's another judgment in Scripture. There's only one that I know of that lasts 5 months. It's the flood. God's judgment upon the earth and the flood lasted for 5 months, 150 days upon the earth. Which is interesting because it says, God broke up the waters of the deep. Guess what the word deep is? The abuso. Isn't that interesting? Judgment came from the abuso. He broke up the not only ones in the sky, but he says the waters of the deep, which is in the Septuagint, a Greek translation, is the abuso, the abyss. For it lasted for 5 months. So it's almost a little like a parallel here. And it says, in those days, men will seek death. They will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Imagine. Imagine the mobility that these creatures have. They have the mobility of a grasshopper, but the sting of a scorpion. They can move like a grasshopper anywhere, but they got the sting of a scorpion. Now, again, there's another thing that I hate, a creature, and it's a scorpion. I hate scorpions. When I grew up in California, we had a bunch of them around our house. They scared me to death. When I was in Israel, I was working out in the fields, and we were lifting up these big rocks, and we'd lift up this big rock, and a bunch of these big, huge, jet black scorpions. They said if it stings you, you'll die instantly. We moved to another field. I wanted to move back to the United States. That night, I went to bed thinking about scorpions. And this is serious. I went in my room and I pulled back the covers and there was one of those big black scorpions sitting right next to my pillow. I didn't sleep well that night. Ever since then, I've learned to hate. I think it's going to be very interesting to hear the evolutionists when these demons and these locusts come upon the earth because they're bragging how evolution has bettered the species. Things are getting better and better. Things are going from worse to better and we're evolving. When these things come on the scene, it's going to be interesting to see what kind of an excuse they come up with. They go, huh, I don't know if this evolution is such a good idea. I should realize it's not true anyway. So that's for another study. Anyway, notice verse 6. In those days, men will seek death. You know that there's a lot of things worse than death. Death is a tremendous blessing at times. Death is a blessing. When your functions in your body fail, death is a blessing. And so often we look at death as something real horrible and grim. If you don't know Jesus, it is. But if you know the Lord, it's fantastic. Because you get to go to heaven, you get to be happy forever, and you get a new body. What a good deal. I don't cry for the people. They just beat me there. I'm sort of envious. Death is not the worst. It says that they'll seek death. They won't find it. They will desire to die. And death will flee from them. That's horrible. Imagine seeking death. Years ago, this is about 10 years ago, when I was in radiology and I was doing my internship at a county hospital, about 2 weeks in training, I went into the emergency room and they said it's a gunshot wound to the head, and I was in there and I was young and I was scared, and a man came in who had shot himself in the head. He had a hole in his head about 4 inches in diameter. Blood was all over the place. His brains were all over the place. And for the first few minutes I was in there, he was still alive. He was in just torment and agony. And I thought right then, imagine if for 5 months he lived in that condition. A hole in his head, but not able to die. Imagine being crushed, but still living. The spirit of death not fleeing from you. How horrible. And it says in verse 7, and the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces like men. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. What a strange description. Sounds like a Boris Karloff movie or something. And it says in verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and their stings were in their tails, and the power was given to them to hurt men for 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek is Apollyon. The words translated both mean the destructive one or the destroyer, probably referring to Satan. He says, one woe is past, but still two more woes are coming after these things. Now, I want you to notice something real interesting here. God is executing this judgment upon the earth, but notice who God is using. Who is God using to execute his judgment upon the earth? Are these angels? No, not in this case. No, he uses angels with the trumpets, but in this case, he's not using his angels. Who's he using? He's using Satan's own material. To do what? To destroy those who are worshiping Satan. Now, you talk about a legal loophole. God has engineered this so that Satan is destroying those who are worshiping Satan. Talk about limiting his power. Isn't that interesting? Verse 12. You know, that's great. His chosen ones are safe. The 144,000. They're safe. They're taken apart for God's purposes. It reminds me of the book of Joshua. Remember the book of Joshua when they're out there fighting the battle and they come to Beth Horon? And it's the long day of Joshua, the sun stands still. And what happens? God causes a hailstone storm to come upon the battle, and all the people who are the enemies of Israel get killed. Doesn't touch any of the Israelites. Imagine that. Talk about being a good shot. It was engineered by God. It wasn't just a hailstone. It happened that none of the Israelites were killed, but only the enemies of Israel. And it says that in one day, there were more people killed by hailstones than all the times that in the battle that they used the swords. God, in other words, God smote more of them than they did. But God protected his own. That's beautiful. You know, I hear people say a lot of times, I've heard people say a lot of times, about missing the rapture. And they say, well, if I miss the rapture, I'm just going to go up to the mountains somewhere, and I'm going to mellow out by the mountains, and I'm going to eat wild berries, and I'll live off the land, and I'm going to get away from the Antichrist and his rule. He won't put a mark on me. Well, you might be able to escape the Antichrist and the mark. Obviously, there are those who do in the book of Revelation toward the end. But you will not be able to escape this judgment because it talks about coming upon all men. They'll find you. And you can escape a lot of things, but you won't escape the judgments of God. You see, God has already provided one way of escape. That's accepting Jesus Christ. Do it now. You won't have to worry about escaping later on. God has given you a way of escape. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the escape that I like. What a good idea. Being with the Lord before it all happens. Praise the Lord. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Boy, woe, for sure. Verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, we just discussed about the altar. We don't have to get into it. In the tabernacle, it had four horns on it, or these little protrusions. If you were in Israel and you were committing a crime, or you've committed a crime, and you wanted to cry for mercy, they would run into the tabernacle and grab hold of one of the horns of the altar and cry for mercy. A lot of times, God didn't allow them to have that, and God told them to go in anyway and smite them. But nevertheless, these are the horns on the golden altar, which is before God. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound in the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year were released to kill a third part of mankind. Now the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, and they had a dark blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone, or sulfur. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire, by smoke, and by the sulfur or brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now it talks here about the great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates is there's a valley, the Mesopotamian Valley. The river Euphrates ran through the Babylonian kingdom, or Mesopotamia. It was the cradle of known civilization. This is where Abraham lived before he was called into Israel. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, in this place of Mesopotamia. Also, Eden was the river that was in one of the Euphrates was one of the rivers that was in the Garden of Eden. It was the location that Cain killed Abel. It's the cradle of civilization. It's also the cradle of almost every false religion that's ever come. It's come somehow, has its root in the Mesopotamian Valley or in Babylon there. But notice it says, he said, release the four angels who are bound in the river Euphrates. Isn't that interesting? Four angels. What are four angels doing bound in the river Euphrates? There's a couple interesting scriptures that might shed light on this. I'd like you to turn to the book of Jude again, right before Revelation. The book of Jude. We'll pick it up in verse 5. He says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain or their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Isn't that interesting scripture? Now look at the book of 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient worlds, and so on and so forth. It would seem as if these angels bound at the river Euphrates are so fierce that God has protected man by chaining them or keeping them until this day of judgment where God loosens them and they create and wreak havoc upon the earth. And it says they were released, the four angels who had been, verse 15 of Revelation, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and a day and a month and a year. Isn't that interesting? God has a timetable. He's exact. Not a week or two or a month. He's on the month, the day exactly. And an hour and a day who were released to kill a third of mankind. You know how many people that is? That's 1 to 2 billion people. Talk about havoc. That's why the angel said, one woe has come and there's two more woes. After the second woe is finished, the angel's going to say, he's going to say, woe, woe, woe. Two have passed, one is left. So a third of mankind is killed in verse 16. It says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was about 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Just by the way, on the subject of angels, angels have been known to do a lot of damage. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it records a battle of Israel. And Israel is in this valley, and they're encamped around by the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army is ready to come in and pounce on them. And it says that an angel of the Lord, God sent his angel, And one angel of the Lord at night went through the Assyrian camp under King Sennacherib, and he destroyed 185,000 men instantly. And it says the slain of the Lord were many. So they've been known to do a lot. And so it talks about here in verse 16, the number of the army now, of the horsemen was about 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Now, if you, on a globe, look and find the river Euphrates, you realize that it's long and it's wide, it stretches quite a distance, that an army that was to invade Palestine from Russia or Red China or India, anywhere up there, would have to almost, all of them have to cross over the Euphrates River to get to them. And there's a scripture that we'll get to in Revelation 16 that says the Euphrates River becomes dried up and the kings of the east, or the kings of the rising sun, it's a reference to the eastern civilizations like China, come over and come into the Middle East in a valley called Armageddon. So here's an allusion to it. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Do you realize how impossible this was at that time? There weren't even 200 million people in the world at that time. And he's talking about fielding an army of 200 million men. This could only be fulfilled recently. Couldn't have been fulfilled the time John wrote it. And scholars or critics for years up till recently looked at it and go, oh, 200 million. It wasn't until 1860 that we got our first billion people on the earth. 1860. It's interesting in Time magazine, back in the 70s, that Chairman Mao stated that we now believe we can field an army, and he said exactly, of 200 million. The Red Chinese. That's very interesting. And so we see this army coming, the number of them. Verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision who sat on them, had breastplates of fiery red, dark blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by fire, by smoke, and by the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents having heads. With them they do harm. Now, what is this? We don't know. It could be that this is a first century description of a 21st century happening or war zone. Now, imagine this. How would you describe something you've never seen before? Let's say you lived in the 1800s and you walked into a home and they just happened to have a television, which wasn't even invented yet. If you were to write that down, how would you describe it? You'd probably say, I see people sitting around watching flat people move across the screen, lights flash, and they appear suddenly and then they disappear into the darkness. And someone reading that in the 20th century said, what's he talking about? And it could be that he was allowed to see this future of these tanks and their heads with this brimstone or the sulfur. Their sting is in their heads, and it could be that he's seeing a nuclear battle or a tanks moving, an artillery moving on a field. And this is how he describes it in this first century terminology. And he says, verse 20, notice this. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. Now this is something that's puzzled me. How that a person can consciously worship Satan. But I've seen people, I've talked to people who say, I consciously worship the devil. He's my God. I pray to him. I worship him. I've heard people tell me that. I've seen people involved in California in the Satanist church. They ordain priests by the dozens daily. I think of people worshiping their false gods or their intellect or all sorts of false gods, and I say, oh God, would it be beautiful if Christians served you as much as people serve their little idols? If Christians had as much zeal as people do who serve their positions or who serve their Mercedes or whatever it is they serve. Everybody serves something. Everybody has a God. Whether it's Jesus Christ or whether it's yourself, everybody has a God and everybody worships that God and they become like their God. But they worship Satan, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries. The word sorceries is the Greek word pharmakia, which we get our word pharmacy. It means the using of drugs, specifically hallucinogens, drug abuse, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. Now, you'd think that they would repent, right? You'd think that they would turn after a billion, 2 billion people being killed, these locusts. Why don't they repent? There's an interesting principle here, and before we close, I want you to understand this. When men make a decision, God will firm up that decision. You see, God gives people a choice. But it's no good for God to give people choice unless He respects that choice. God wouldn't say, here, choose between these two. Well, I choose this one. No, you can't have that one. Well, then there's no choice. God gives a choice, and then He allows that choice to stand firm, and He even firms up that choice Himself. I want to show you an interesting principle. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. We looked there last week, but we missed something. Exodus chapter 7. Now again, this is the plagues, and this is Moses and Aaron coming to Pharaoh, saying, let my people go, Pharaoh. God's bummed out at you. He's going to cause some heavy plagues to come. And it says, verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show us a miracle, or show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before the Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, and so the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and it became serpents. But Aaron's rod was swallowed up by their hearts. Notice verse 13. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now let's go on to verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so. This is the water becoming blood. So he lifted the rod, and he struck the waters were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt also did that same thing with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord said. And Pharaoh turned, and he went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. Now look at chapter 8. Let's pick it up in verse 13. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and the courtyards and out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, and he did not heed them, as the Lord said. Here we have a man who is constantly over and over and over and over and over again hardening his heart against God. He hardens it. It's his choice. Let's go on. Look at verse 19 or verse 18. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord said. And then it says, verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Bear with me, I'm getting to something. It says, verse 6 of chapter 9, so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Let's look at verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. A lot of plagues here. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egypts. Notice verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord has said to Moses. Do you notice that? He hardened his heart, and it came to a point when God said, okay, you put down 5, I raise you 10. You want to get hard? I'll firm you up in your decision. A continued rejection to where a person becomes reprobate, the Bible says in Romans. And God hardens them and firms them, makes them even harder in their position, because they've passed that point. It is said in the book of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah prayed and interceded for the people became so reprobate that God said, Jeremiah, don't pray for this people anymore. If you pray any more for these people, I'm not going to even listen to you. It's a sad day when God would say, don't pray for that people. Here, he hardened his heart and it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Moses. Now look at verse 34, real quick. Verse 34 says, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he yet sinned more and he hardened his heart. See, so he's hardening his heart again. But now look at verse 35. So the heart of Moses was hard. Now look at chapter 10. It says in verse 19, the Lord turned a very strong west wind that took the locusts away, blew them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust on the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. That's an important principle. Man makes a choice. God says, okay, you continually make that choice. I'll firm up that decision. That's what is happening, I believe, in the book of Revelation. They did not repent. They did not turn. God warned. God loved. God had mercy. God judged. God sent plagues. But they continued to harden their hearts. And I'm going to have you turn to one last scripture to view it in a New Testament sense. 2 Thessalonians. And then maybe now you'll understand the scripture in 2 Thessalonians. Probably up till now you haven't noticed this. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. It says in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 2, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with his breath of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, deception among all those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now notice verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Not a lie, the lie. God is going to send them a strong delusion. They'll be mesmerized. And when the Antichrist comes, the multitudes will believe the lie. They became hardened. They didn't repent. God said, fine, I'll firm you up in that decision. That's why it's not worth going another day without Jesus Christ. It does not make sense. God has provided a way for escape. My goodness. All the goodness and the blessing that God has for us. God has promised to reign and to control and to guide our lives. When a person says, I don't want Jesus, they don't know what they're saying. They don't know how dangerous it is. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your spirit strives with us, Lord, and has striven with us, and that you've sent your Holy Spirit to convict our hearts, to draw us to Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you at the same time as we've decided to follow you, you firmed up our decision, Lord. And we stand in you tonight, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Lord, it's the neatest place to be. I'd like everybody to keep their head bowed. I don't know if there are tonight. This is a family night. But if there's people that might be out there that don't know Jesus Christ, I'd just like you to raise your hand up and down that I can see it and pray for you. Just raise your hand up and down. I'd like to just pray for you. Just raise it up and down once. God bless you. Anymore. Just raise your hand up and down once that you might know Jesus Christ. It's not worth going another day when he's provided that way to escape. Praise. Thank you, Lord, that you've granted eternal life and that no man can pluck us out of your hand. We thank you that we're secure in you, Jesus. We thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that we have victory tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.